Today I want to open with a fictional illustration. And while fictional, I think it is quite realistic. And you might be able to identify some individuals who you might know, young people in the evangelical church. I'm going to start with a young man and call him Jack. Jack is a 19-year-old, baptized, committed Christian. He's a sophomore at a Christian college. And he's pursuing an education. He wants to go into the Air Force. He hopes to learn aeronautics, where his ultimate goal will be to be a missionary pilot. And one day at a campus social, Jack meets Diane. Diane's a freshman from a Christian home, also a baptized believer, not as committed to the faith as Jack is, but Jack and Diane are immediately attracted to one another. Diane likes the fact that Jack is a strong Christian, and Jack likes the fact that Diane has a teachable spirit about her. She's willing for Jack to instruct her in the scripture. Jack shares his desire to go to the mission field and do mission work, and Diane's a bit scared about that, but because she is so in love with Jack, she says, "I'll follow you wherever you go, honey." But at the same time making it clear that would not really be her choice for her life. So they begin to date, and at times they put themselves in a compromising position physically, where desires are aroused, and physical touching does not cross the line into anything that's clearly sinful, but at the same time, it does lead to other things, fantasy and other things. So Jack, being a good Christian, being raised in the church, calls his pastor for counsel. He calls Pastor Tim. He's an evangelical pastor who desires to be faithful to the Word of God. And he's counseling this young man, as he's counseled many young men in similar situations. So Jack calls Pastor Tim, and Pastor Tim knows immediately where to take Jack in the scripture. And he tells him, "Jack, open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Why don't we all do that so that we can participate in this counsel of Pastor Tim as he opens up the Word with Jack and shows and goes through 1 Corinthians chapter 7 with him. And Pastor Tim is going to interject clarifying words as he speaks with Jack about 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And he's going to interject some clarifying words as he does. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9. Jack, let's read this together. "Now concerning the things which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband." You see that, Jack? See, you're best off not being involved. But if you're tempted with lust, Jack, then you should marry. But you can't engage in any kind of sexual activity before marriage. But look here, Paul is going to go on and say that that's limited to marriage in verse 3. Let's look at verse 3. "Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with the consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and then come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Now, Jack, you see, one of the reasons that God gave marriage is to cure sexual lust. Because he knows that most people lack self-control needed to live a celibate life, even though that life is preferable, Jack, but because you seem not to have that, look what he goes on to say in verse 6. "But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment, for I wish that all men were even as myself." See, Jack, it's best to remain single, but you know what? Marriage is acceptable. You can get married. It might be second best, but it's not sinful for men like you, young men like you. But he goes on, "But each one has his own gift from God, one in a manner and another in that." And the pastor would say, "Jack, I would say based on what you're telling me about your life and this young lady, you don't have that gift. So Paul is going to give you the biblical counsel on what you should do now in verse 8. verse 8, but I say to the unmarried, that's you, Jack, to the unmarried and to widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. Now here's what the Holy Spirit's saying to you, Jack, okay? Ready? But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passions. You see, Jack, because you cannot exercise self-control, because you burn with passion, young man, the Bible is perfectly clear. You need to ask Diane to marry you. But Jack objects, but I'm in college, I'm a sophomore. What about my career? What about my desire for missions? And she doesn't share that desire. I can't even begin to think about supporting a family at this time. I'm not even sure that Diane and I are on the same page spiritually. Pastor, I understand that all, young man, but I'm just telling you what the Bible says. If you cannot control your desires, it's better for you to marry than to burn. I stopped writing the story there. I don't want to end the story because it probably, at this rate, if Jack follows the pastor's advice, it won't turn out very good for Jack and Diane. And I hope that any Jacks or Dianes that are listening would listen to this whole sermon, which I believe is a different take on 1 Corinthians 7 than what Pastor Tim and what thousands of other pastors, including myself, in the past might have counseled these young people. And we'll revisit the counsel to Jack and Diane at the end of the sermon in light of what I believe is a proper exegesis of this text. A difficult text, a text that commentators don't always agree on, one that is made even more difficult by every one of our English translations, which has one or another interpretation. Actually, our translations of 1 Corinthians 7, the first 9 verses, actually include a lot of interpretation in every single one of our translations, I believe, maybe except for the NASB, which has it pretty straight the way it is. So we're going to go through this. You're going to need to put your thinking caps on to think this through with me as I go through the text with you. It's not an easy one. It's something that we're going to need to grapple with a bit together. And again, I would always, as always, welcome questions and comments and even disagreements if you come up with a different understanding than I did as a result of my study. But I would encourage you to listen to this because I think it is going to shed a bit of light on a text that is difficult to understand and also seems to go against a lot of what the rest of Scripture teaches us. As we begin chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, the first thing that we notice from the first 6 chapters is a change in tone of the apostle. He's going from Paul the prophet at the end of chapter 6 to Paul the pastor. From the stark proclamations and warnings of the end of chapter 6 about sexual immorality to a more casual, nuanced advice now that will characterize much of what Paul will be teaching over the next 3 or 4 chapters. In 1 Corinthians chapters 1 to 6, Paul is dealing with the alarming reports that he received from some of the godly members of the church from the household of Chloe. But now, beginning in chapter 7, there's a break here, and he's going to begin to deal with the things, the concerns that the church wrote to him about. See that in verse 1. Now, concerning the things you wrote me. So beginning in chapter 7, verse 1, we have a new section of 1 Corinthians. Paul is now going to begin to answer the specific questions that the Corinthians themselves had raised in their letter to Paul. And the first issue is that of marriage. This morning's text, like many in 1 Corinthians, have been misunderstood and misinterpreted throughout the centuries. For example, this text has been used as early as the 2nd century, first by Tertullian, and then later developed by Jerome. It's been taken up by the Catholic as well as the Orthodox churches to argue for the preferred status of being single, staying single, to that of marriage. 1 Corinthians 7 has been used to prove the doctrine of the celibacy of the priesthood, either as an absolute requirement that priests are not allowed to marry, as in the Catholic system, or as spiritually preferable, a preferable status in the Eastern Orthodox churches. In the evangelical churches, bad counsel has been given due to the very same traditional understanding of this passage. And as we go through these, I'm going to be talking first about the traditional understanding, that which we've already seen in the illustration with Pastor Tim, and what I believe is the alternative and what I believe is the correct understanding of this text. The traditional understanding of this passage has been used in the evangelical realm in ways that I don't believe the Holy Spirit ever intended it to be used, to counsel or cause many single people to question marriage itself as being good, thinking that marriage might be less a spiritual calling than celibacy. Or to be truly spiritual, you have to be single, unless you really can't control yourself. And it all comes down to whether or not the person, every married person, is just ultimately someone who couldn't control themselves. It's been used to counsel marriage to young people that should not marry, and it's been used to counsel celibacy to people who perhaps should marry. But clearly, as we understand the text better, I believe, we're going to find that this text is not at odds with, at all with the entirety of Scripture. It fits right in with it. Paul ends up in this text telling us that he understands that both marriage and celibacy are both gifts. While Paul has a preference of one gift, his own celibate status, he far from raises it to a level of higher spirituality. This is a chapter that's been used by detractors of the Christian faith to suggest many things. They suggest that Paul disdains women, for example. Whereas the text shows quite the opposite. Look at verse 4, 1 Corinthians 7:4. It says, the wife does not have authority over her own body. Okay, the husband does. All right, well, a patriarchal society can buy that. That's fine. Wife doesn't have authority over her own body. Husband does. Okay. But the audacity then to say, and likewise, also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does? That is Paul way ahead of his time. That is ahead of the first century Roman idea. Husband's body belonging to the wife. The other way around, yes, but not this way. So that knocks that one out. Some have suggested that Paul is advocating that this is kind of an early Christian asceticism, the idea that Paul is suggesting that sex itself is defiling or degrading or dirty. And we're going to see again the opposite is true in this. The fact is that some in the church were being influenced by that kind of thinking. Some were arguing that abstinence was necessary even between a husband and a wife. Some were even going as far as to recommend divorce rather than being involved in a marriage and degrading yourself with physical relations with one's spouse. So they were even advocating divorce under those circumstances. And clearly in this text, Paul sees marital love as positive, and in other texts as well, cleansing, sanctifying, and good. Some have argued that Paul has a low view of marriage. Well, when you realize a few things, one is Paul is not writing in 1 Corinthians 7 every idea that he has ever had on marriage, obviously. He is dealing with the specific question of the Corinthian church. He's not addressing everything on marriage. And secondly, when you consider the fact that This high level of mutuality that Paul is presenting here in 1 Corinthians 7 in the marriage relationship, that the body of one is owned by the other, and vice versa. And then you take that and compare it to Ephesians chapter 5. Paul has an exalted view of marriage, not a disparaging one. Now I said there are two basic ways of understanding this text. And it all depends on what you do with verse 1. What you do with verse 1 will determine where you fall on between these two, between the traditional and the alternative view. And most translations insert a colon after the words, now considering the things which you wrote to me, colon. Okay? The colon suggests, now I'm taking up a new topic. Now considering the things that you wrote to me, now Here's the answer. You wanted to know about these things. Now I'm giving you the answer. We see this in the King James. We see this in the New King James. There's a colon, which every commentator, especially early on, commentators followed along thinking that, okay, now Paul is going to give us a summary answer. This is what you asked me about. Here's my answer. And it's going to be summarized with one statement. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. That's my answer to your question. And now I'm going to expand upon that. And I think that reveals where the basic misunderstanding is coming in. Now, the insertion of a colon is one thing, but translations have gone way beyond where they ought to go in translating this word touch. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, touch is a Greek euphemism for sexual relationship. Okay? But the NIV, for example, reads in 1 Corinthians 7:1 this. It says, "Now, for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry." Now, that is a wickedly evil translation. I'm not into translation conspiracies, but that is wickedly evil. It is good for a man not to marry. What right does anyone have to take the word touch and put in marry? Marriage is not in the verse at all. It calls what God says is clearly good in the scripture, not good. And this deception is only surpassed by the Living Bible, which both misunderstands and mistranslates it. Chapter 7, verse 1 in the Living Bible goes like this. "Now about those questions you asked in your last letter, my answer is that if you do not marry, it is good." What? First of all, my answer is not there. It's assumed. Okay? And then to say, again, "do not marry" is not there in the original. But if you read that kind of translation, you're going to come away with a traditional view of this passage. You're going to come away with what Pastor Tim counseled Jack in the illustration. That verse 1 is providing an answer to the Corinthians' question, and that answer, "now concerning the things that you wrote to me, let me answer that now. It's good for a man not to touch a woman." Well, as I said, touch is a Greek euphemism for sexual intimacy. So we can translate this, "it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." But he goes on in verse 2, "Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband." In the traditional view, that verse now means that he's amplifying on it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Now he's amplifying that. In other words, to guard against fornication, get married. And then he summarizes it all at the end in verse 8 with, "it's better to marry than to burn with passion." This is, again, the traditional view. Marriage is seen as a concession to burning with passion. Something that's ultimately permissible to people, but not preferable. But I would argue that is at odds with the entirety of the Scripture. It is at odds with what the Scripture teaches as a whole. I would argue verses 1 and 2 have been misunderstood by some to suggest that the only biblical reason to get married is to fight against sexual temptation. But clearly in the Scripture, Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 tell us that marriage is most foundational in God's design. He said it's the only thing that God said is ever not good is that man be alone. Marriage is the partnership. God created a helper suitable for him in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. The Scripture talks about the relationship between a husband and wife. One can pick the other up when they fall. Marriage is certainly a good thing in the Scripture. In Genesis 1, God gives Adam and Eve the mandate to be fruitful and multiply. That is as a married couple. God intends marriage for the purpose of reproduction of mankind. The Scripture also teaches us that marriage is pleasurable. Proverbs speaks of a man in chapter 5 being exhilarated always with his wife, with the wife of his youth. The Song of Solomon is all about this as well, the physical attraction and the pleasures of marriage. Also, Ephesians 5 gives an excellent reason to marry: your sanctification. It also tells us that Christian marriage is a picture of Christ and the church, that husbands have authority over and are to love their wives as Christ loves the church. One thing is for sure: marriage cannot be reduced simply to being God's escape valve for hormones. God, as well as the Apostle Paul, had a much higher view of marriage than that. As I said, there's an alternative view that is in far more agreement with both the entirety of Scripture, number one, as well as the textual, as well as cultural context of this passage. According to this view, which I'm advocating in verse 1b, and this comes out actually in the ESV, where they put this verse 1b, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman," in quotation marks. And what this is Paul restating the question. Now, as to your questions, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman," quotation mark. He's restating the issue. He's addressing the issue. "Now, concerning what you have written, in particular, that slogan or that idea of yours, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." And he's restating the question, and then he answers it, and he answers it to the contrary. He says, "To the contrary, but nevertheless, because of the cases of sexual immorality." What cases of sexual immorality? Those things we've already talked about in chapter 5, in chapter 6, the guy who was with his mother, his stepmother, and the sexual immorality that was going on in chapter 6. In light of those cases of sexual immorality, what? "Let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband." So instead of a statement directed to single people, which is what the traditional view advocates, rather the alternative view takes this as a statement directed to married people. It instructs them that they ought not to go along with the ideas of those ascetic teachers who were advocating sexual abstinence even within marriage. You say, well, that's absurd. Who would think of sexual abstinence within marriage? You'll see when you, as we start to understand the context. God is not saying here that single people tempted with fornication should go and get married as quickly as possible, but rather that married people, in light of the sexual sins that were going on in the community, in light of chapter 5, in light of chapter 6, there's the context. In light of the sins of adultery, in light of the sins of fornication, in light of the sins of prostitution, these things were actually going on in the church. Let every married person have their own spouse who alone they look to for fulfillment in those areas. In this view, the concession of verse 6, look down at verse 6. See, in the traditional view, the concession of verse 6 is the whole thing about being married. I'm conceding this, but it's not really what's best. Verse 6 of chapter 7 says, "But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment." What's the concession here? Not marriage, as the traditional view states, but rather the concession is to what goes right before it. See, usually when you see the word "this" in the scripture, it refers to what it's just said previously. So you go back to what is this? What's the concession, not a commandment? Go back to verse 5. Look at verse 5. "Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not a commandment." In other words, what's the concession? That if you need to deprive yourself, let it only be for the purpose of prayer and fasting. And even for something as worthy as prayer and fasting, abstinence in marriage still is only a concession, not the normal habit. That's the concession of verse 6. I believe this view is consistent with the text and supported by almost every detail in the text, while at the same time not diminishing God's great purpose and plan for marriage by making it substandard or making it less than the the substandard experience for the Christian. This chapter, as well as other sections of this and other epistles, become easier to understand as we start to understand the historical and cultural context and the mindset of the people to whom this is written to. Now, right away, when you talk about cultural and historical context, some alarm should go off in your head, because some use cultural arguments and historical arguments to try to explain away texts that are very clear, and that's obviously wrong. But we also need to understand on the other side that just because some do this doesn't mean that we should not understand the cultural context of the Scripture. We must understand the historical and cultural background of a text if we're going to apply it rightly. We want to be sure that our modern day application of this text is in keeping with the original intent of the apostle when he wrote it. The applications that we make are based on the understanding of the first recipient of that text, first century Roman Empire Corinth, not 21st century New Jersey America. So understanding the cultural context helps us make the proper application in the 21st century. If we neglect it completely, we risk wrenching the intention of the Holy Spirit in giving the Scripture, and we risk taking it out of context or wrenching it out of context. So let me give you a little cultural background that I think will help shed some light on why Paul would be addressing, of all things, this unusual topic of abstinence in marriage. Roman marriages were, for the most part, arranged. There was little personal choice in their marriages. Relationships between husbands and wives were very much like that between father and daughter. In fact, they even had a type of marriage where a father would sell his daughter to the older man, to an older man. Though life was better for women in the Roman Empire than it was in the Roman Republic prior, nevertheless, marriage was still, there was still an asymmetrical relationship in marriage, with the husband wielding the great power and the authority. It was a noble trait. It was considered noble, or you were a good husband if you simply exercised restraint in your relationship. In other words, if you didn't beat your wife, you were considered a good husband. Roman marriage was considered good if there was peace and harmony rather than love and affection. Roman households were far from strong examples of good, nurturing family relationships. The Roman home was considered first a place for business and social interaction. Marriages were considered good simply because of their social advantage. In the Roman Empire, there were emperors who actually encouraged marriage. Augustus and Tiberius, for example, even put a law into place where there were penalties for women who remained unmarried. Historical documents reveal that at that time, a widow was expected to remarry within a year or a divorcee within 6 months, or else there would be penalties. Why? Because they were worried about the birth rate, the declining birth rate. So they wanted to make sure, get them married young while they could still have children so that we can build up the empire. So whatever the case might be, whether it was because of the nature of the home or the arranged marriages, the lack of love, the social pressure just to marry anyone, just get married, the immorality that's abounding, the great unhappiness in the home, what happened is Romans frequently went outside of the home to look for the pleasure that should be inside the home. In addition, at the same time, divorce was simple. Just like there was no formal ceremony for marriage, there was nothing was required for divorce. The simple formula was this: take your things and go. A husband could say, take your things and go to his wife. A wife can say that to the husband, and that's it. They're divorced. And it was not uncommon to have men and women in Corinth who were married 20 times or more. Now, in Corinth, there would be these people who are getting saved now. The gospel comes into the city, and it's preached, and people are joining the church, and they have multiple marriages and multiple divorces. And it's perplexing to the Christians there. What do we do now as believers with this situation? Should we stay together? especially if they're starting to understand Jesus' teaching about divorce and remarriage, and they realize, well, I was divorced 18 times, and none of it was biblical, so who is my real wife here? Should I get divorced from my present spouse? They're an unbeliever. Should I leave them? Should I become single? Some of the teachers here are advocating that I should be single and remain the rest of my life single because my divorces are all unbiblical. Which spouse is mine if I'm going to pick one out of the 20? And all this chaos and all of this marital perplexity that's going on here in the early church, it's not surprising that their first question that they would ask in their letter is about marriage. It's an area where there was serious problem. They were bringing in their own experiences from Sin City, bringing it into the church, the pagan, morally corrupt society in which they lived and which they had not yet fully separated from, bringing it into the church. So the society tolerated fornication, adultery, homosexuality, polygamy, concubinage, living together, all of these things were accepted. And then if that's not enough, you have some believers getting the notion that to be single or to be celibate is more spiritual than to be married. So they have this disparaging view on marriage, this ascetic view, which basically means you suppressing any pleasure of the body. Okay? So they came in with these disparaging views. The fact, look at verse 28, down at, we'll get to it in a couple of weeks, but look at verse 28, 1 Corinthians 7. Paul says, but even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Like, shouldn't that be obvious? If you marry, you've not sinned. I mean, if you know anything in the Bible, you know that. Why would Paul even need to state something so obvious that to marry is not sinful? Especially in light of how marriage was exalted in both the Roman and the Jewish culture. It proves that something was going around. There was a teaching around the church. Some were advocating that sex itself was unspiritual, even in the context of marriage. Others were advocating divorce. Get divorced. Stop those degrading sexual relationships. Get a divorce and you'll be happy. And you have these ascetic teachings of abstinence linked with religion, common at that time, common among the Hellenistic, the Greek Jews, common in the pagan communities during the days of early Christianity. Celibacy was considered a sign of purity and holiness in Greco-Roman culture, not just the Christian culture, but even the culture itself. And you have all this mixture going on there. You have the Neoplatonists, I guess the followers of Plato. This philosophy that said sexual activity, even within marriage, was impure and polluting. You have all these philosophies going on, and Paul takes up the pen now, and he's going to reply to the Corinthians' questions on marriage. He's conscious of the low standard of pagan sexual immorality in the culture. He's cognizant of these ascetic teachers on celibacy, and we can understand now why Paul would say what he says when he addresses sexual relations within marriage. Let's look back again at verse 3. Keeping all that in mind now, Paul writes, picks up the pen, answers their question. Because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Let the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. The fact that celibacy is wrong for those who are married is obvious, but obviously not so obvious to the Corinthian believers in the first century who were dealing with these ascetic beliefs of this super spirituality of the celibate. Apparently there were some overzealous husbands. They wanted to set themselves apart for God. And in setting themselves apart from God, they neglected or even denied their responsibility to their wives. And some wives were doing the same things to their husbands. So he commands, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise the wife to her husband, and do not deprive one another. It's the scripture is telling us that God intends marriage to be a permanent relationship and a physical relationship that is permanent with one person. His plan for marriage does not allow for divorce and does not allow for celibacy. Sexual relations between a husband and his wife are God-ordained. They are commanded, and the only exception is by mutual agreement for a brief time that you may devote yourselves to prayer and fasting. And even this is a concession, not a command, just a concession. I hope you can see how understanding some of the background makes the text a bit easier to deal with. This alternative view that this text, again, is addressing married people, not single, is further advocated by the context of the letter. And as I've said already, we've been talking about this issue of sexual immorality. It's been coming up chapter 5, chapter 6. We see husbands visiting prostitutes in chapter 6. We see a man with the wife of his father, his stepmother. Obviously, there's adultery going on here as well. There's also the same idea with Paul quoting a catchphrase or a slogan. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. He's repeating a slogan. We see this continually. We saw this in chapter 6. Everything is lawful. Or food for the stomach and the stomach for food. Or we're going to see it in chapter 8. All of us possess knowledge. An idol has no real existence. What he's doing is he's taking these slogans, these catchphrases of the time, and injecting them into his letter. There's also support from within the text itself for this view. If you look at verse 1 says, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, literally, this says it this way. It is good for a man, not a husband, man, general. It is good for a man not to touch a wife. Now it's the general term for woman is not used here. So the difficulty in understanding here, you see, it would be very clear if it was, it is good for a husband not to touch a wife. Or it'd be very clear if it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But it actually says, it is good for a man not to touch a wife. So what are the Corinthians asking here in this? They're asking, is it good for any man not to be with any woman under any circumstance? Is it good that a man not be with his wife? That's what I think he's asking. They're asking. Is it good for a married man to be with other women? Well, what exactly is going on here? It's not initially clear, but when you get to verse 2, it becomes clearer. Verse 2 begins with what's called an adversative, the word de in Greek, but. Okay? And but sets what was just said against what is going to be said. When you see de in Greek, you could put in the words to the contrary. So verse 2 continues, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. To the contrary, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. He quotes the catchphrase, man and wife. Okay, not husband and wife, but it's the catchphrase, is man and wife, and then he immediately follows that with a rebuttal. Also, the word sexual immorality in verse 2 is plural. Some of your versions might say fornications. This is not how the ESV translates it, temptations to sexual immorality. In other words, if you have these temptations, then get married. But temptations is not in the text. It's simply sexual immoralities or cases of sexual immorality. What Paul is dealing with here is in light of the cases of fornication, which he's already dealt with in the previous chapters, because of these cases of sexual immorality that are going on in the church, let each man have his own wife. Let each woman have her own husband. Paul is not saying because of temptations associated with being celibate, get married. But rather, he says, let each one have. And actually that word is be having. There's a continual present tense there. Let each one be having his own wife. Let each one be having her own husband. There's no command to get married here. This is simply a statement of husbands and wives and what should be naturally taking place in their marriage. It's not go get a wife. It's rather have your own existing wife for yourself. I hope that you can see how this is most consistent, that this alternative view is most consistent. And by the way, when I call it alternative view, I don't mean to suggest that this is my view or that it's a novel view. By no means. I did not come up with this. In fact, all of the commentaries that I used advocate this view. The view has considerable support, even as early as the church fathers, most notably Origen in the 3rd century, who took the view in opposition to Tertullian, who later became the Catholic view. So this is a view that has been around since they've been expositing the scripture. It's not novel, but it is alternative in the sense that it's not the majority view in evangelicalism. So having, I hope convincingly, and some of you might have tuned out through all of that, and that's okay, because now we're going to get into what this text, how do we apply all of this. We're now going to see Paul, the pastor, here, in his most subtle and nuanced manner. The Holy Spirit, through Paul, is going to strike a delicate balance and an honest balance between the blessings of singleness and the blessings of marriage. And while Paul prefers singleness, look at that in verse 7. I want to show you in two places, just so you know. First, verse 7, he says, "For I wish that all men were even as I myself." Okay, he's talking about his single status there. Look down also at verse 25. Paul writes, "For now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is." And then it goes on to say, if he's single, stay single. If he's married, stay in the marriage. So Paul seems to be gently advocating singleness. His advocacy of singleness, though, is restrained. He does not command that you remain celibate because he knows that is not possible because simply not everyone has that particular gift. Look at verse 7 again, 1 Corinthians 7:7. "For I wish that all men were even as myself, but on the contrary, each one has his own gift from God, one in a manner and another in that." We're going to find out later in this chapter that Paul preferred singleness. He preferred it because he wanted to serve the Lord without distraction. Without a wife, without a child to worry about in the midst of persecution, without having to worry about supporting a wife or a child, he can devote his full time, his full energy, and all of his resources to gospel labors. We'll get to that in a few weeks. He acknowledges both celibacy and marriage, but he prefers singleness. In light of this, Paul offers this pastoral advice to single people in verse 8. "But I say to the unmarried and to widows, it is good for them to remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." Now, I hate to upset the apple cart again, but is this saying what it seems to be saying? If two people don't have the fruit of self-control in this area of their lives, if they're so burning for each other in a physical way, then get married. Isn't that ranking marriage little more than a remedy for a strong sex drive that can't be controlled? Some have suggested that marriage here is a mere concession to one's sexual desires. So in order to forestall this series of fornication that might go on, it's better to marry. That was Pastor Tim's advice to Jack in the illustration. But rather than describing a person who cannot control himself sexually, which the text does not say. See, sometimes you read something so much and it's so ingrained. It's almost like, what is the pastor telling us? That we were wrong for all these years? I was wrong for all these years, I believe. Greek scholar Thistleton suggests that this word self-control has nothing to do with sexuality. has nothing to do with overindulgence or unrestrained self-gratification. Rather, he says the word means judicious moderation. So rather, he says it's the absence of the, quote, the absence of the power to rank one's feelings toward a strict goal. In other words, you're losing your sense of priorities. Nothing to do with sexuality. You're losing your sense of priorities. So according to Thistleton in 7:9, chapter 7, verse 9, Paul sees a couple, not like Jack and Diane in the illustration, who are basically in lust with each other, but rather a couple for whom now mutual love has become such a powerful force in their relationship that it is now distracting them from their gospel priorities. See, their love for one another is now coming to the place where not being together in marriage is actually more of a distraction than serving the Lord apart. These people can no longer maintain their fundamental priorities anymore. So they're told to get married so that they're no longer distracted. Now, whether you agree with that or not, even if lack of sexual restraint is what's suggested here, I still think the pastor's advice to Jack that they ought to marry for the sole reason they can't control themselves is not sound biblical advice. And I think it's this kind of advice that often results in many difficult marriages, many rough early years, and even divorce among God's people. Let me conclude with some thoughts of application that hopefully will tie all this together. And we'll apply this to three different individuals. First, the single person who is not yet in a relationship. And I'll have a lot more to say to you in a few weeks, Lord willing. We're going to talk about the great benefits of being single and not in a relationship. But suffice to say today that in Christ, you are His gem. You are His royal diadem. That He is your bridegroom. You are married and you will be married for eternity. And in this life, in this time, this moment that you have, for as long as God would keep you single, to use the energy of your singleness to be single-minded in your passion and your service for Christ. Don't assume that just because you have this internal struggle with impurity, that necessarily means you don't have the gift of singleness. Don't assume that because you have a great desire to be married, it must necessarily mean you don't possess the gift of singleness, because the fact of the matter is you do possess that gift. Because that is what you are at this point. God does not make mistakes. Know that God has given you a gift and He is His all-sufficient grace to you. Right now, this is a good, perfect gift that He is giving to you in your singleness. He is sanctifying you in your singleness, whether or not it is ultimately to provide you with a spouse. Don't allow your single status to become an excuse for sexual sin. By the Spirit, exercise the fruit of self-control. The counsel to Jack is, Jack, not marry Diane, but Jack, learn the discipline of self-control. Agree with Diane that if she is spiritual too, that as you explore the possibility of future marriage, that you will not put each other in the place of temptation. Hold one another accountable to that. Agree together on a zero-tolerance policy for lust, and try to cultivate a spirit of oneness, a spiritual oneness, not a physical oneness. Secondly, to espoused or engaged or courting couples, and we have quite a few in here, my advice is similar, that you use your energy to serve and love Christ fully. Your service might include serving together with alongside the person who God is bringing into your life, who one day you might end up marrying. Permit God to edify your relationship, to build up your relationship based, again, on spiritual oneness, not physical oneness. Realize that if you're in this point, it is no sin before the covenant of marriage is sealed. If you realize that you're in a relationship and it's not healthy and you're not growing in Christ, it's no sin to part ways. Do not foolishly enter into something you know is not working, that you know is not good for your relationship with Christ. It is no sin at this point to separate. For those who God is clearly bringing together, laying that spiritual foundation, if God is bringing you together and it's brought together right, in the right fashion, with the spiritual foundation laid, then as you grow, start to learn about each other's emotions and minds. You see, a lot of times we get one before the other. There's no spiritual basis to a relationship, and you immediately, if you're not like the world, jumping into a physical relationship, then you fall just a little bit short of the world and get into their mind. And you want to know everything about them and their emotions and mind, and there's no spiritual foundation laid. So be careful of that as well. But if God is bringing you together in this time of courtship, build oneness, start to learn their minds, their emotions, discuss these things. If there are activities that are causing either one or the other to be tempted, then come together, agree, be mutually accountable to one another, not to engage in any activity, no matter how good it might feel. If you're causing the other to stumble, then stop. At the point where you find your priorities can no longer be managed under these conditions, and your time and your energy and your love is starting to become divided, and you can't serve Christ with your whole heart, get married. And be intentional about getting married when you reach that point. Don't drag your feet. There's no need to wait when it comes to this place. God has, by that point, showed you, by your love for that person, and by your caring for that person and affection for that person, he showed you you don't have that gift. He's now given you another gift. And that's going to be the gift of marriage, where the husband can love his wife as Christ loves the church and be a beautiful display of God's glory. Thirdly now, and this is where the majority of my remarks on application lie to married couples, as I believe the text focuses on married couples. First of all, I will not advise that you follow some kind of gimmick. Too much of evangelicalism, books that are written, and sermon series about marital intimacy. You know, it's all solved with a weekend at Mount Airy Lodge in a bubble bath in a heart-shaped tub. Last year, mega church pastor Ed Young dealt with this problem. He told all the married couples in the church to be together, to have sex together for 7 days in a row. The man had a 24-hour bed-a-thon on the roof of his church where he and his wife stayed in bed for 24 hours live streaming over the internet. Figure that out. These are silly. These are embarrassing attempts. They're attempts at quick fixes to the issues of marital intimacy, but they will not work, and in fact, they terribly cheapen the whole issue. When you think about the marital relations, the physical sexual act, it is a sign of the union of God bringing two people together. It points to the covenant. It points to something so unbelievable, so big. The sexual relationship proclaims that you and I, we belong to each other. We have an ongoing love for one another. That's what it says. It says, I am yours alone, and I am committed to you until the end. And that ultimately points to Christ and his faithfulness to the church. It's a means of grace. Marriage is a means of grace, and sexual relations in marriage are a means of grace in order to strengthen marriages in a bond of love. The marriage bed, the spouse, they're seeing each other and they're most vulnerable. Going back to Adam and Eve, naked and unashamed. I mean, no one else was ever meant to see that, let alone from the rooftop of a church, live streaming over the internet. Don't settle for gimmicks. They cheapen it terribly. If you want to please God in your marriage, and in this particular area in your marriage, believe what the Word of God says. And I think I have three things. First is to married couples, the Word of God tells us that sexual expression within marriage is not a necessary evil. It is something in which spiritual Christians engage in not just to procreate children. It is far more than a physical act. God created intimacy to be an expression and experience of love at the deepest of human levels. It's powerful. It's beautiful. Hebrews 13 verse 4 says, marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled. The bed, the sexual union of a husband and wife, is inherently precious. It is honorable. It is clean. And it's God's plan and God's design. Secondly, God's word says that the marriage bed is to be enjoyed freely and regularly. On the one hand, a husband or wife is not giving sexual pleasure to their spouse. They're not loving them completely. If you're not giving sexual pleasure to your spouse, you're not loving them completely, even if all else is in place. You say, I have everything else, but not that. You're not loving them completely, on the one hand. On the other hand, there are many couples who are together regularly, but the husband is approaching it in a selfish way. Not giving his wife pleasure, or not loving her in all the other ways that he is to be loving her. And some wives would even say that I find that to be disgusting. Something I would rather avoid. Why? Because he's not loving her in the other ways. They feel used, not loved. Both are sinful. If both spouses are Christians, this area needs to be discussed privately between the husband and wife. Couples should not feel inhibited to talk about these things. A wife who doesn't feel loved or a husband who feels neglected, your spouse needs to know that. You need to give them the opportunity, even if it offends you, for them to speak their mind to you in this area. And necessary concessions need to be made so that both are content in this area. Because people are different. And there are so many such a wide range of spectrum here. And just like in all things in marriage, sexual relationships are always in a flux. They're always changing. And every couple needs to give this regular attention, or else you'll run the risk of slipping into dysfunction or disregard. Often when a text is discussed like this, people say, well, how often should a married couple engage in sexual activity? Well, I found a blog post by Tim Challies, and I found it to be so right on. I'll just recommend you read it. I'll quote a few things from it here. Challies writes this. He says, I believe it's generally unwise and unhelpful for a husband and wife to share details of their sexual intimacy or to read details of another's couple's sexual intimacy. He goes on and says, one of the details that's best kept between a husband and wife is the frequency in which they have sex. In the first place, statistics necessarily provoke comparison. See, so he's telling us why he believes it's wrong. They provoke comparison. In this case, comparison may generate either pride or discontentment. Either a sense of superiority that you and your spouse have sex more often than the average couple, or discontentment that everyone else is enjoying sex more than you. Second, he says, statistics of this kind do very little to take into account context, life stage, and even the natural variances in desire between individuals. He says, with that being said, let me share my thinking on one way a couple may go about finding the frequency that's best for them. The general rule, according to 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 to 5, seems to be that the person with the lesser desire should express love to the one who has the greater desire by participating in the sexual relationship more often. The reason is simple. More sexual desire with less sexual fulfillment can lead to temptation. So you don't want to put your spouse in a place of temptation, is what he's advising. So regularity. And the third word from God in the scripture is that the only reason for any time of celibacy in marriage is when they are mutually agreed upon for a time of prayer and fasting, and that's it. But what are the reasons that people give? Is it ever that? Is it ever that we can mutually agree on a time of prayer and fasting? Isn't it more other things? Bitterness, for example. One spouse sins against the other, making them detestable. Who wants to be close with someone they hate in their heart? Busyness. You know, our schedules and our activities are so busy that at the end of the day, husbands and wives are both too tired. That's not a biblical excuse. Brethren, be careful of this. Be careful of establishing bad patterns, especially early on in your marriages, especially in this part of the country where we're so busy, lest it become a habit. Laziness, not setting priorities with your life. A marriage that has the proper priorities set in all the other areas will likely have a healthy sexual expression to it. But neglect of biblical priorities will find its way into the bedroom. And fourth, and this is a big one, lust. Unrepented of lust will take its toll on the marriage bed. Do not expect that you can carry the filth of pornography and the filth of fornication in your mind or unrepented physical activity without it damaging your physical relationship. Whatever the case, bitterness, anger, hatred, busyness, laziness, lust, whatever it is, we must apply the gospel to our marriages. Jesus Christ suffered on the cross 2,000 years ago in your place, if you're a Christian, to save you from your sin. And then on the third day, he triumphantly rose again so that you would be counted righteous, so that you would be able to live the life that you're responsible to live. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. He makes intercession for you, so you have a place of intercession before God. And the life that you now live, you live by faith. You live by the characteristic of repentance and faith in Christ with a hope of His soon return. All that changes everything. Everything. You say, what does that have to do with sexuality? Everything. As a result of the gospel, you are not what you were. You may have been formerly a sex addict, but you are that no longer. Because of the gospel, you were washed. You were forgiven. The guilt and the condemnation associated with the sins that you have committed is gone in Christ. Sin's ruling power is broken in Christ. You need not give any place for lust in your heart. You have been given the power to mortify remaining sin in the gospel. In the gospel, because you have been forgiven of much, you can forgive. So where is bitterness then? You can forgive those who've sinned against you. No sin that's committed against you compares with that which you've committed against God. So how can you say, well, I'm holding this bitterness and hatred in my heart to that individual? If God has forgiven you, how much more should you be able to forgive others? We must be practically confessing our sins one to another, forgiving each other, so that a defiling, bitter hatred does not take root in a marriage. Because of the gospel, you have access to God. You have immediate access to the throne of grace. You can take any need in your marriage directly to the throne of grace, knowing that He hears you, knowing that He cares for you, confident that greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. In the gospel, you have a hope that the worst of situations, whatever it might be, that you can endure any marital difficulty or hardship or suffering with the assurance that A, He is working it out together for your great good, and B, at the worst, the circumstances are only momentary in light of eternity. My brothers and sisters, we await a physical consummation. We await a bridegroom coming. The return of Christ. He's coming back for His spotless bride. And physical intimacy in your marriage anticipates that day. It's not something to be ashamed about. It's not something that should be only discussed in secret corners. We knew this text was coming. We knew that this would be something that we would need to deal with as a church. Not something to be ashamed about, because it anticipates the very coming of Christ. And we have an opportunity, my married brothers and sisters and my brothers and sisters who will soon to be and one day be married, to be a display of the great glory of the union, the intimate union of Christ and His church. So let's take that seriously. Let's hold marriage in high honor. Amen.